So Parashat Ki Tetzi. I don't know about you, but as I read the Torah, there are times when the text disturbs me. And though, for example, religiously inspired violence has plagued humanity since the beginning of time, and indeed continues to do so, we like to think that our religious texts are not guilty of such an incubus of hate or violence. It's everybody else's texts that are at fault, not ours. Having said that, you look at the history of Christianity in particular, and of other religions, and of Judaism at times too, and you see that we also are guilty of religious violence. And we use scripture to justify it. The nasty fact is that religious violence is as much a part of our religious tradition as of any other faith. Indeed, in our Torah, Hashem is not only recorded as requiring us to destroy the Canaanite shrines, but to exterminate all the people as well. It's written by Midbar 33:50-53. Adonai spoke to Moshe in the plains of Moab, by the Yarden across from Jericho. And he said to tell the people of Israel, when you cross the Yarden into the land of Canaan, you are to expel all the people living in the land from in front of you. Destroy all their stone figures. Destroy all their metal statues and demolish all their high places. Drive out the inhabitants of the land and live in it, for I have given the land for you to possess. But if you don't drive out the inhabitants of the land from in front of you, then those you allow to remain will become like thorns in your eyes and thistles in your sides. They will harass you in the land where you are living, and in this event I will do to you what I intended to do to them. Does anybody remember what happened to the Midianite women and children at the hands of the Israelite people? But Moshe was angry with the army officers, the commanders of thousands, and the commanders of hundreds coming in from the battlefield. Moshe asked them, "You let the women live? Why, these are the ones who, because of Bilam's advice, caused the people of Israel to rebel, breaking faith with Adonai in the Peor incident, so that the plague broke out among Adonai's community. Now, kill every male among the little ones, and kill every woman who has ever slept with a man. But the young girls who have never slept with a man, keep alive for yourselves." We read those words in our text and we move swiftly on to something else without taking in what it means. Imagine for a moment the scenes of slaughter, the cold-blooded murder of hundreds, perhaps thousands of women and children. How indescribably awful it must have been. And of course, that's not to forget the implied forced acquisition of child brides. As Moshe said, the young girls who have never slept with a man, keep alive for yourselves. Isn't that what IS did to the Yazidi women? Al-Shabaab to the girls of Chibok? And while we're at it, let's not forget that Israel was also commanded to annihilate the Amalekites and others too. Perhaps now that millennia have passed since these events recorded in our scriptures, we can begin to reassess the morality contained within them. And so my question is, where do you stand on the mass execution of Midianite women and children, Alpi Moshe, by the lips of Moshe? What do you think of his command to the men of Israel to forcibly take the young girls for themselves but kill the rest? Do you consider these women and children to be casualties of war? Do you think these actions are excusable in the predicament in which Israel found itself, surrounded by hostile nations bent on their destruction? While the Midianites were not members of the prescribed seven Canaanite nations who were to be annihilated, they had, as Moshe said, nevertheless sought to destroy the people of Israel by having their women seduce the Israelite men so that they would worship the Midianite gods and thus draw down a curse from Hashem upon Israel. And so, do you think the annihilation of these women and children was justifiable? a case perhaps of what goes around comes around? And if so, how then do you respond to similar cases of genocide and rape as a weapon of war today? On what moral ground do you stand? While you ponder those questions, and it may be not questions we can answer today, let us consider the perplexing anomaly of Moshe permitting the virgin Midianite women to live when the rest were condemned to death. Now, how on earth they went around determining which of these thousands of women were virgins beggars because belief, I have no idea. The JPS Torah commentary, however, reminds us that the Midrash, and I quote, proposes a lie detector test. The Midrash in the Talmud says, every female child you shall stand before the holy crown, that is the gold frontlet of the high priest, and cross-examine her. And whoever has slept with a man, her face will go pale. And whoever has not slept with a man, her face will blush like a fire, and you will spare her. I'm not quite sure whether I necessarily think that was literally true. Whatever the means by which these virgins and non-virgin young girls were separated, what ought we to say of Moshe's logic in sparing the former, the virgins? Were they spared because, unlike the other sexually active women, they could be absolutely cleared of the guilt of having been involved in the seduction of Israelite men? Perhaps so. And yet the irony is that in so sparing them, Moshe actually decreed a fate for them that meant that each one of them would then sleep with an Israelite man by becoming his wife or concubine, because they were allowed to take them for themselves. Don't you think that's strange? You kill all the ones that have slept with an Israelite man, you save the ones that hadn't so that they could sleep with an Israelite man. The fate perhaps suggested in Moshe's eyes the problem was not so much that the Midianite women had had intercourse with these Israelite men, but that they had done so in an idolatrous context. In other words, that this was some form of ritual prostitution to do with the worship of their foreign gods, and that that was what was the sin involved. And indeed, the fear of foreign women leading Israelite men astray to worship foreign gods is a nightmare scenario that is repeatedly referred to in both the Torah and the Tanakh, leading us to conclude that the Israelites very much feared the so-called seductive power of non-Jewish women. Thus the story of Shimshon, of Samson, who had his heart turned by his Philistine wife Delilah, stands in Shoftim, the book of Judges, as a stark warning to Israelite men not to have anything to do with non-Jewish women. The story is intended to inject fear into the hearts of the Israelite men. If you go after a Delilah, look what's going to happen to you. And similarly, King Shlomo, Solomon, is criticized by the narrator of Melechim Aleph, 1 Kings, for having accumulated a large harem of foreign wives, whom he endeavored to please by worshipping the foreign gods that they brought to Israel with them, as we read. But when Shlomo became old, his wives turned his heart away toward other gods, so that he was not wholehearted with Adonai his God, as David his father had been. And similarly, as the same narrator accounts, King Ahav's heart was turned away from Hashem by Isabel, who was from Sidon in present-day Lebanon. Isabel has long since gone down in history as the epitome of the powerful pagan woman who uses her beauty and sexuality to entrap the heart of the Israelite king and pervert both him and his kingdom to the pursuit of foreign gods. According to Geoffrey Bromley, the depiction of Jezebel, quote, as the incarnation of Canaanite cultic and political practices detested by Israelite prophets and loyalists, has given her a literary life far beyond the existence of a 9th century Tyrian princess. And so even to today, the name Jezebel is frequently used as a synonym for sexual promiscuity and or controlling women. Oh, she's a Jezebel, people say. She's a right Jezebel. Amazing that this woman from thousands of years ago is still being mentioned in that way today. She is a symbolic figure of the powerful, seductive, foreign, non-Jewish woman and her potential power over Jewish men. And indeed, the nightmare figure of this foreign woman who uses her sexuality to pervert the true faith of the men of Israel was very much alive in the minds of the messianic shlichim, of the emissaries. Thus the ghosts of Delilah, the Midianite women, of Shlomo's harem, and of Isabel were no doubt at the back of Shaul's mind when he wrote this. Do not yoke yourselves together in a team with unbelievers. For how can righteousness and lawlessness be partners? What fellowship does light have with darkness? What harmony can there be between Moshiach and Belial? What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? What agreement can there be between the temple of Hashem and idols? For we are the temple of the living God. And while the Shaliach isn't explicitly addressing carnal relations between a believer and unbeliever, at the core of his thought process is nevertheless this fear of the foreign seducer who drags the true Israelite away from their faith. And Revelation chapter 2 uses the specter of Isabel and her sexuality in a more explicit way to warn of the dangers of the relations with these foreign women. I have this against you. You continue to tolerate that Isabel woman, the one who claims to be a prophet, but is teaching and deceiving my servants to commit sexual sin and eat food that has been sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to turn from her sin, but she doesn't want to repent of her immorality, so I am throwing her into a sickbed. And those who commit adultery with her, I am throwing into great trouble, unless they turn from the sins connected with what she does, and then I will strike her children dead. There's a lot of symbolism in this. Isabel, obviously, was a Tyrian princess. In the time of King Ahav, it's being used, Isabel, in a very symbolic way to communicate this message. It's this ancient fear of the foreign female seducer that still informs much of Judaism's attitudes towards intermarriage today. Even in our contemporary world, many traditional Jews react to marrying out, quote-unquote, with shock and horror, as if such relationships can only end in one way, with the Jewish partner denying their faith and their family and traditions. And you may even hear some people say that intermarriage is akin to spiritual genocide. And in fact, some of you will remember that this fear was explored in that great movie, The Jazz Singer, in which Neil Diamond played the part of a good Jewish boy with a talent for singing that took him beyond the boundaries of his synagogue and his community. Exposed to the outside world for the first time, Diamond's love for his lovely Jewish frum wife hits the rocks, while at the same time he succumbs to the charms of a so-called shiksa, which is a not-so-nice Yiddish word for a non-Jewish woman. When Diamond's traditional frum father, played by Sir Laurence Olivier, hears of the marriage breakdown and of this new liaison with this non-Jewish woman, he tears his garments in grief and he renounces his son, who from that moment is dead to him. Now, although this story is fictional, it's in a film, it's one that has regrettably been played out countless times in many Jewish families, where parents and grandchildren and grandparents reject their children and grandchildren for daring to marry out, many even holding funerals for their lost offspring. As Dan Friedman has written in Forward magazine, "Boy, have we got Shiksa non-Jewish woman problems. For millennia, Jewish men and women have treated Gentile women like the half-bird, half-women sirens of Greek mythology, beautiful, seductive creatures that have the power to draw the ship of community onto the rocks of assimilation. However, he says, unlike the mythic sirens, Gentile women are human beings who live and work among us. Thus, for many in the Jewish community, the so-called Shiksa, with her mythical red lipstick, painted nails, and overt sexuality, is an ever-present threat to the existence of the community. The Isabel of today, the non-Jewish woman among whom good Jewish boys have little choice but to live and work in our modern world, is still the stuff of Heimischer nightmares. One response to her perceived ever-presence is simply to close ranks, as the Haredim have done, and limit all contact with the outside world. The ghetto walls may literally have come down in the 19th century, but for many, they may still be usefully reconstructed, at least in our minds, to protect the community against the suspected contamination of the evil modernist world outside, including the non-Jewish woman. If you limit opportunities for interaction, so the thinking goes, and create enough fear in the formative minds of young Jews, then they will be too afraid to even go there. They'll marry amongst themselves and not seek partners elsewhere. But in case fear by itself isn't enough, then there must also be real consequences for those who wander. And this means a rigorous policy of non-acceptance of intermarried relationships, including children that are born to them, a la Ezra and Nehemiah, where they were all sent away. Rather than seeing intermarriage as an opportunity to grow the community, extending its gene and talent pool, intermarriage is sadly regarded as the ultimate threat to our existence. The net result, however, is actually a diminution of the Jewish community, as intermarried couples are rejected and are shamed at the love that they share with each other. They're made to feel guilty. And worse still, the children of intermarried relationships are stigmatized and bear an unnecessary and perhaps unrecognized even, but nevertheless very real burden of guilt and shame, never quite knowing who they are or where they fit in. Are they Jewish? Are they non-Jewish? A state of being that does not bode well for mental and emotional well-being. Nevertheless, whatever else we might think of Moshe's treatment of the Midianite woman, the narrative does at least reveal that for certain of these foreign women, there was a route to incorporation and acceptance within the Jewish community. Moshe's instructions that the young girls who have never slept with a man keep alive for yourselves, in fact, establish legitimate grounds for intermarriage between the Israelite men and Midianite women. It wasn't beyond the pale. It was possible for a Jewish man and a non-Jewish woman to marry according to the Torah. Indeed, in our portion, we see that the Torah endeavors to mitigate the horrors of war in which rape might be used as a weapon, so as to ensure that Israelite men, at least, do not do this. They do not go rampantly raping through countries. On contrary, if an Israelite man was away at war and saw a woman that he desired, he was not to rape her, as the armies of other countries might do, but he was to bring her back to Israel, and after a process akin to conversion, he was allowed to marry her. As we read, when you go out to war against your enemies, and Adonai your God hands them over to you, and you take prisoners, and you see among the prisoners a woman who looks good to you, and you feel attracted to her and want her as your wife, you are to bring her home to your house. You hear those words? You are to bring her home to your house, where she will shave her head, cut her fingernails, and remove her prison clothing. And she will stay there in your house, mourning her father and mother for a full month, after which you may go in to have sexual relations with her and be her husband, and she will be your wife. And in the event that you lose interest in her, you are to let her go wherever she wishes, but you may not sell her for money or treat her like a slave, because you humiliated her. Now, while we may still question the morality of any man, quote unquote, taking a foreign woman against her will, indeed, any woman for that fact, it must nevertheless be acknowledged that the Torah attempts to ameliorate the use of rape as a weapon of war. If an Israelite soldier desires a foreign woman, he is not to rape her in the field, but is to bring her back to Israel, to his home, and marry her, and she will be his wife. The community is to fully accept her. And in the case of marital breakdown, she is to receive exactly the same rights as a native-born Israelite woman. You see how the Torah is concerned for the feelings of the non-Jewish woman, especially in the case that she might be discarded. For it says she has been humiliated. And the Torah demands that she be respected because she has become, through marriage, exactly like a native-born Jewish woman. If only all partners of intermarriages today were treated with respect. For even after a non-Jewish partner converts, such is the tradition of repugnance and fear of the foreign woman that has been engendered over millennia within the Jewish community, that she may still feel the sting of rejection even after conversion. As Dan Friedman also writes, when my wife Laura first went to the mikvah, the ritual bath, a couple of years ago for her conversion, she forgot to remove her clear toenail polish. We joked on the way home that she'd almost gone through life with shiksa toes. But in a way, all women who convert do still go through life with shiksa toes, because for many Jews, a Gentile woman can never really change, even after religious conversion. Despite the insistence of the early rabbis, he says, that converts are to be treated as if they had always been Jewish, for many people a converted woman will always carry with her a shiksa stigma. And to my surprise, the stigma of being a shiksa is profound. I stopped joking about my wife's toes when I found out that the word shiksa is a Yiddish term of disgust, derived from the biblical word shaketz, meaning to abominate an unclean thing. The female form is infinitely more common than its masculine form, shegetz. But this lopsidedness only adds to this unpleasant reminder of sexism. Christine Benvenuto, a journalist living in Amherst, Massachusetts, claims that the term is still in full vitriolic use. In a new book, Shiksa, The Gentile Woman in the Jewish World, Benvenuto explodes the myth of the predatory Gentile woman prowling to seduce the helpless Jewish man. From biblical times to the present day, non-Jewish women and converts to Judaism have stood at the heart of the Jewish people, despite being under continual suspicion of, quote, stealing the Jewish male and weakening the Jewish people. As Benvenuto points out, four of the 12 sons of Israel, Dan, Naphtali, Asher, and Gad, were born to Jacob's non-Jewish concubines, Bilhah and Zilpah. Benvenuto was raised Catholic in a predominantly Jewish neighborhood in Brooklyn and converted to Judaism after marrying a Jew. One modern-day mother of the Jewish people is Amy Arland, executive director of the Joseph Flifscha Center for Jewish Life at Yale. Arland, who converted to Judaism in the 1990s, is not only the mother of three extremely cute Jewish boys, but also serves as a surrogate mother for the thousands of Jewish students who frequent the center. Arland's long blonde hair often prompts the comment, "You don't look Jewish." She said she almost never hears the word shiksa, but that her colleagues remind her in small ways that she is the ger, the stranger. Each time her Hebrew name is used, all are reminded that she is Bat Avraham Besara, a symbolic not biological member of the Jewish community. Benvenuto told the Forward magazine that in addition to Jews by choice, there are many women who choose not to convert to Judaism, but nonetheless engage in the Jewish community on behalf of their husbands, children, and communities. Bilha, Zilpa, Rachel, Ruth, and the countless contemporary women converts like Arland, Benvenuto, or my wife, he says, are actually moving to the center of Jewish life. If we continue to alienate and marginalize those loving mothers, wives, daughters, teachers, and students, because we view them as and refer to them as shiksas, we will be, he says, as the novelist Maggie O'Farrell put it, shooting ourselves in our testicles, unquote. And so the choice for the Jewish community is a stark one. We must either embrace the foreigner wholeheartedly, overcoming our millennia-long fear of the power of the so-called Gentile seducer over our children, or we face a slow extinction. If we want to continue to exist for millennia to come as a people, then we have to get rid of that fear. We have to throw away that suspicion that has seen countless numbers of Jewish men and women expelled from the community simply because of their love for another. And in particular, the stigma that so often attaches to converts must be uprooted completely. While we may have questions with regard to some of Moshe's instructions concerning the Midianites, he was right, at least I think, in asserting that the context of the embrace between Jewish and non-Jewish partners is all important. It is not the relationship itself, per se, that the community has anything to fear from, but the context of the embrace. And given our size as a Jewish community, of about 13 million Jews in the whole world, the reality is that we cannot afford to lose members. We cannot afford to lose Jewish people from their faith and their traditions. Implicit in a more open embrace of the non-Jew is the understanding that the latter, the partner, must be supportive of the faith and traditions of the partner, the Jewish partner, and be willing to be involved in communal and synagogue life, as we heard, because the opportunity to move for them into the center of life is there. And the simple fact is that we can ill afford to lose any Jew. We can ill afford to lose Jewish identity. And so instead of threatening our children with excommunication for embracing a non-Jewish partner, we should embrace the non-Jewish partner. We should welcome them. We should make them feel at home. We should make them feel not guilt or shame, but proud to be part of an ancient people and to be involved with the covenant people of Hashem. For as Hashem has said, we've heard this morning, we are his Am Segula, his treasured people. And there's a welcome for every non-Jew who chooses to come amongst us. Amen.
Amen.